24. Okay? 24. Now, what we're going to talk about with the telling of the parable and then the interpretation of the parable is there is a change in audience. One of the things we always teach at the seminary is you have to know your audience to be able to preach to them. It's very difficult to preach to a group of people you do not know. Okay? So it's very different when you preach to a group of believers in a church service versus, let's say, when you're asked to preach in an event where you know from the start that many of the people there are not going to be Christian. You would preach, you would say things differently. You would explain things differently. You couldn't take for granted that the people knew what you were talking about in the one instance, but did in the other. So that's why parishes, pastors become closer, because the pastor knows the people, sometimes better than he wants to. He knows all the dirt. But he can preach in a way that is for them. Now, what we have in Jesus, first of all, he tells the parable. When he tells the parable, he is speaking to the crowds of people that are there, just as he has told other parables to them through this chapter. But if we go down to verse 36, we see that there is a change in the audience. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." So to begin with, Jesus was speaking to the crowds. He, as God, knew their spiritual condition. Many did not believe. He was speaking to people that some had rejected his word, some believed his word, some were very, very immature in their spiritual faith. But then when he goes into the house, he is speaking to his disciples. These are the men he had chosen to follow him. He knows them. They know him. It's a different group entirely than the masses. Because the disciples are in a position now where things are changing. You know, when Jesus began his ministry, things were fine. Now things are rapidly changing. He is confronted with major opposition from the religious leaders of Israel. That opposition is going to grow. Further, because the disciples ask for him to explain it, it's a reminder that their not there either. They are in the dark in many ways. They need further explanation. The difference is, they say they're believers. Jesus Christ has chosen them. Jesus is going to try to prepare them now for all the opposition that is about to come. That's a different goal than telling parables to the masses to try to get them to listen in the first place. So we're going to quickly go back to chapter verse 24 and read the way he tells this parable. Okay? And he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, a couple of things about this. As we read this, Jesus is emphasizing that the most important thing here is that good seed was sown. There is a unique word in this text in verse 25, where it says, "But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds." The word for sowed there is a word that is used only here in the entire New Testament. Only here. Nowhere else. And what it means is that the enemy sowed his seed on top of the good seed. He oversowed it. He sowed the weeds on top of the wheat. Now, that may not sound like it means much, but it does. Because the emphasis is, get the word out. Once the word is out, Satan is going to try to defeat what that word seeks to work in the hearts of people. So the enemy is oversowing the good seed. It also points to the fact that because they're sown so closely, one on top of the other, they're going to be tangled up with one another. You won't be able to pull out wheat without pulling out weeds, and you won't be able to pull out weeds without pulling out wheat. Okay? And what Jesus is trying to explain here is the importance is to get the word out. Don't worry about what's going to happen at the end. You're going to be preaching and teaching in a world that's going to be opposed to your teaching and preaching. And he's making that clear. There's going to be opposition. Don't worry about that now. Now, that's the message when he tells the parable. Now we're going to move into when he interprets the parable for his disciples. So let's go back to verse 36. And remember, he's trying to give them encouragement. Encouragement. Right now, all they see is this parable that teaches there's going to be opposition to what we're going to preach. Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world." We're going to come back to that. That's a loaded statement. "And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." All right. His interpretation of the parable focuses not so much on the sowing of the seed, but upon the harvest, the end result. What he's trying to tell his disciples is, in the one instance, know that when you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world, there's going to be opposition. You can't do anything about that as long as you're in this world. That's the way it's going to be. On the other hand, know this. When the end comes, I'm going to take care of everything. And all that preaching and sowing of the good seed that you have done is going to bear fruit, because they're going to have eternal life. They're going to be righteous and shine like the sun. There will be a separation between weeds and wheat. But only God can do that. When men try to judge the hearts of others, it's a fiasco. And in some cases it's obvious, but in many cases it's not. In many cases it's not. Leave the harvest to God. Leave the harvest to Him. You just get the word out. No, there's going to be opposition, but you can have this hope. All that preaching you do is going to bear fruit. It's going to bear the good wheat. God is going to have the victory. One's the telling of the parable. One's the interpretation of the parable. One is for everybody to hear. One is for the disciples to hear, to give them hope and encouragement about what's going to happen in the future, so they can be confident in their faith. Confident in their faith. Okay? So I would tell you, in your own reading of the Bible, pay attention to who Jesus is talking to. Okay? Who is the audience? Okay? Who is the audience? It makes a difference in this case. It makes a great difference in who he's talking to. Now, I want to go back before we leave this to when he interprets this. He says, the field is the world. All right. Many historic interpretations of the parable focus on a smaller group, namely, in the telling of the parable, they focus on the visible church. Now, the visible church is the church you can see. Everybody that's in church. All those people this morning, huge crowd, they're all part of the visible church. There is then the invisible church. What is the invisible church? The invisible church are all believers in Jesus Christ. And only God knows exactly who they are. Are there unbelievers in the visible church? Yes. It's unfortunate, but it is true. There are unbelievers in the visible church. This parable tells us, be careful in men trying to make decisions about other human beings, about whether they're a believer or not. And it's very easy to do with our own pride to come to conclusions about others. Our natural tendency as human beings is to make ourselves look good. What's the easiest way for you to make yourself look good? Make somebody else look bad. So you can probably dream up all kinds of reasons why you don't think positively about another person, even a person in the church. The warning is not your job. It's for God to do. It's for God to do. Only in the most serious of cases do we talk about church discipline, but not about us trying to decide who's in and who's out. The emphasis that the field is the world reminds us that this is bigger than St. Paul's Lutheran Church or any other smaller group. Okay? It is the world. It is the world where this proclaimed, where the gospel is proclaimed, and at the same time where Satan is seeking to overseed this with evil. Okay? So, now, a little different way to think about the parable and the interpretation. Now, we're going to do two more parables, and I'm really going to turn the world upside down for you now. Okay? And these two we'll consider together. Verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all he had and bought it. These two parables have been interpreted for centuries with one particular focus: the man and the merchant were said to be disciples or people in this world that were confronted with found Christ or the kingdom of God and realized that it was so important that they sold everything and they considered nothing in this world more important than Christ or the kingdom or whatever. That's the way we've been brought up. Okay? Now I'm going to give you another alternative that's even better. You see, there's a problem with that from this standpoint. That interpretation basically says that you can buy and sell the kingdom of God. That you do something. That the emphasis is on the person. It is focused on a human being. Okay? A human being. That's not the focus of the parables. So many of them begin with the words, the kingdom of heaven is like. And what the parables do is describe the action of God, the action of Christ reestablishing his rule on this earth since sin has come. With the interpretation we just gave of these two parables, God is not the central feature. The person is. So we're going to look at these a little differently. We're going to make God, Christ, the center of the parable. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I want you to think of the man in this parable being Jesus Christ. Being Jesus Christ. What did he find? You. We don't find him, he finds us. He found you. He found you. And you're hidden. Yeah, the world doesn't really see who you are. Then in his joy, we read the passage this morning. Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In his joy over finding you, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He goes to the cross. He gives up everything because he's found you. You're his treasure. In the Old Testament, we're called treasured possessions. Okay? Let's look at the second parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The merchant is Christ, and each one of you is a pearl of great value. And upon finding you, he sold all and bought it. Paul says, you have been bought with a price. If we're focused on the fact that this group of parables was being spoken to the disciples, because there were going to be times of hardship and opposition, Jesus is encouraging them and saying to them, you are worth everything to me. And that not only applies to the 12, it applies to all, because he is the one that finds us. He is the one that gives his all for us. And we are his treasured possession. In looking at these two parables this way, it flips it on its head. And the emphasis is on what God is doing and not what we're doing. Anytime you read a Bible passage and come to the conclusion that you're doing it, you're wrong. God's doing it. I used to remember, you know, I wrote a lot of sermons. There was always the time I wrote the sermon, and by Wednesday afternoon, I said to myself, this stinks. I can't do this. So I went back and re-examined the sermon, and inevitably, every time, the sermons had the same problem. Too much about what we're doing and not enough about what God's doing. Refocus on God and Christ, not us. That's what we're doing here with these particular parables. We are making Christ, we are making the work of Christ, the work of God's plan of salvation, the central feature. The central feature. And not us. Not us. All right. One more. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers. But threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is very much like the parable of the weeds, only using the imagery of the sea instead of the land. Again, emphasizing to the disciples that as you preach, you can't control what happens. You can't do it. You have to just keep preaching. At the end of time, we'll worry about the separation. But know this, all that preaching you do is going to result in lots and lots of people coming into the kingdom. Into the kingdom. And so ends the parables. And he ends with this little note. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes, liars. Liars. Okay? And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. What he's saying here is wise teachers can look at both the Old Testament and the New Testament and see that there are new treasures to behold. They're going to be that. They're not that yet. They're not going to be like that until the Holy Spirit comes upon them at Pentecost. They're going to get glimpses of it. They're going to think they see, but they're not going to have the understanding they will until the Spirit comes. And so with old and new treasures, the Old Testament, and now these new treasures that have been told in parables, they are wise. Been trained for the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So he's encouraging them, supporting them, so they can go forth even after he's gone to preach the gospel. All right, now. I laid a lot on you this morning. Let's see what you got to say.
I have two questions.
Sure.
First one, from the hidden treasure. When it says he found it and the man found the treasure and covered it up, does that perhaps refer to the fact that the faith is often not obvious
yes.
to other people?
That is correct.
So that's what that means.
The world does not see believers for what they really are. Okay. And they don't see the church as doing any good. You know, they're blind to that. Yeah.
Now, the other thing I was a little, when you say that the enemy sows the bad seed on top of that, on top of, I don't understand why you use the word on top of.
Do you I didn't s- use it. God did.
Well, I mean, oh, is that literally what the word means? Does it mean, in other words, he comes in after?
After.
It's
so in other words,
sequence.
any time you preach the gospel, know that Satan's going to try to undo it.
Follows up. Okay.
That's what it's trying to emphasize. That's what it's trying to emphasize.
Is to go here.
After your explanation, I kind of looked at that word covered as a little bit different. I mean, the treasure was already hidden. And covered can just be, I interpret it as a form of protecting. You can cover something to protect rather than to hide it from.
You can look at it that way too, but the Greek word is hidden. Okay. But you could say, you know, if you want to look at it as he covered it up to protect it, I'm not going to argue with you on that one because Jesus does that too. Okay, way back. Yeah.
I noticed Jesus used twice, he said, you know, both in the weeds and then the net, throwing them into the fiery furnace. And I thought of Daniel, you know, three where the three believers are thrown in the furnace. But, you know, then Nebuchadnezzar said, look, there's one like a son of man with them, and he protected them.
Yes.
I almost wonder if Jesus is alluding back.
Well,
if you're not, you're going to be burned.
This is clearly talking about final judgment. The parable of the fiery furnace is not talking about final judgment. It's talking about present protection, okay, providence. So I'd be careful there. Okay. Yes, sir.
I think I heard you say that as we preach the word, there's fruit that will come. And the seeds that are laid on top, the overseeds, will produce fruit as well.
No. I'm not saying that.
Not righteous fruit, but it'll produce bad stuff.
Bad stuff.
Yes.
Yeah.
And I think I heard you say that it's not for us to try to pull those out. How do I understand then when Paul confronted the circumcision party, when Luther confronted teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, and we got the Nicene Creed out of a fight with false teaching? How do we, and it goes on all the time, even today.
Yes.
Do we not call out false apostles, false teachers?
Yes, we do.
Okay.
But we don't consign them to hell.
Okay.
That's up to God.
Okay.
God may have other plans and save them 3 weeks later.
Got it. Okay.
Okay.
Thank you.
So to condemn it so that it does not damage other people's faith, yes, we need to do that. But we don't judge them as the final judgment in doing that. Because we all make mistakes. Okay. I remember a very wise professor said once, you're going to be the pastor of a church, and you're going to have several hundred members, and you're going to have a Sunday school, and you're going to have all these Sunday school teachers, and you're going to have all these other people talking about the word and teaching from time to time. Let me tell you now, they're going to teach false doctrine. Just get over it. Live with it. You'll have to fix it. When people come to you, you'll have to correct it, but it's going to happen. But the Sunday school teacher that may say something a little wrong, we don't say, now you're going to hell. Okay? That's not the way it works. Okay? It's not the way it works. Okay. Yes?
In the three parables here, you said, you know, when we go back and look at these parables, always consider who the audience is,
yeah,
the context. Not certainly to question Jesus or Matthew, but why, when he talks about a man, why didn't Jesus, since he was talking to his chosen disciples already, why didn't he say the Son of Man to make this clear? Why did he leave that sort of...
It's above my pay grade, Bob. I don't know. I have no idea. Okay? I have no idea. I just do not know that. He chose the words. Okay.
My question is, how...
Of all Christian life and doctrine is the scripture. And that any passage you look at within that scripture must be interpreted with Christ as the center. When you get into other denominations, what you will find is they will quote other things besides scripture. And they will look at other things as the center of Scripture besides Christ. We just don't allow that. So it is an article of faith. Okay? It is an article of faith. We believe, teach, and confess that the Scripture is the inerrant Word of God. And that all are as interpreted on the basis of Jesus Christ. Period. Okay?
To that point, wouldn't Luther himself cringe by calling it the Lutheran interpretation?
Luther did not like them calling it the Lutheran Church. He did not like that. He himself was not a fan of that. Okay? And when you get into this, all this discussion about denominations, interpretations, that's a part of theology that's literally the history of interpretation is detailed and messy. Because ultimately what happens is, and what we have to be careful of, anytime you interpret Scripture, are we letting Scripture interpret Scripture? Or are we imposing human reason upon Scripture? So, take something like the Lord's Supper. You impose human reason upon the Lord's Supper. You say, there's no way Christ can give his body and blood with the bread and the wine. And you reject it based on human reason, therefore it can only be a symbolic presence. Whereas, if you interpret it Christocentrically, Christ can do anything. And it's based on his word, not your reason. So, human reason is a tricky thing. And it can really get in the way of interpretation if you're not careful.
You talked about encouraging disciples here in this, just a note that it says, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom. It's actually after being discipled in the kingdom.
Discipled, yeah.
Since you mentioned Holy Communion as an example, the whole Lutheran Witness is about that. And there's a very excellent article comparing the Lutheran view, the Reformed view, and the Roman Catholic view.
Yeah.
And the reason was and there, of course, you also have the idea of we have to do something, which is part of the Roman
Correct.
Catholic sacrifice
Correct.
Of the Mass. And then, of course, they kind of tied the reason to the Reformed and the doing something
reason. Yes.
To the Roman Catholic and then the Lutheran view.
Right. Okay.
In regard to a couple of comments that have been made thus far, that last parable we looked at, that a wise teacher would be able to see treasure in both the old and new. As Tim Wilkins was saying when we had the circumcision party discussion, it was apparent that the disciples were doing that. They were thinking that through, and they were saying, you know, at this point in time, we can't be putting more guilt on people who aren't circumcised, that because of Christ, things have changed. Therefore, they were doing the same thing. They were, by that time, they're just learning it.
That's
it'll
right.
be a few years before they...
Yeah, the knee-jerk response of Jews to Christ were to go back to the law and emphasize the law without applying grace. Yeah. Yeah.
I just wanted to comment regarding the pearl of great value, how so much more personal that message can be, especially to
yes.
someone who's been lost, and say, you, the one I found, kind of like the lost sheep of the herd, you know.
Yes.
Jesus celebrates, and it's just so comforting.
It is. It is truly the gospel. It is truly the gospel. Okay. We will continue next week, and we're done with the great parable chapter, and we'll go from there. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.